No, it really is. It's a privilege. I was talking to someone earlier this week, and they were asking me, is it hard to preach? And I said, yeah, it's hard. It's really hard, but it's also a huge privilege. It's a unique honor to be able to pour over God's word, to extract the truth, and to share it with you. And so it is my honor, my privilege to be here this morning. I want to start with a story back in 1996. I was a junior in high school, and we went on a missions trip to the Philippines. It was a 3-week-long missions trip. A number of other high schoolers and our youth pastor at the time, this is when I was in a church back in Idaho, went over to the Philippines. And we worked with Brent and Christine Ralston. I don't know if you know them. Some of you may. I know that Ron Lager, who many of you know, his church supports them. We don't support them here, but we did at our church back in Idaho, and Wellspring down in Roseburg supports them. But we were the first group to go into many of the schools in Cebu and share Christian testimony. We told our testimonies. We had some skits and some puppets that communicated the truths of the gospel. And it was a great trip, impacted me greatly. And I'm looking forward to times when we can do that with our youth group, go on missions trips and pick up those kinds of experiences. One of those experiences specifically raised some important questions in my mind. We, of course, brought some extra spending cash so we could pick up little trinkets to bring home. You have to do that, right? When you go, especially when you go to another country, you need to buy some souvenirs. Something that you can remember the trip by and something to give the family members and friends who didn't get to go a little piece of what you were experiencing. And I got some neat little stuff. I got a ukulele made out of a half of a coconut shell and some of those kinds of things. One of them in particular, we were in a shop and they had these little carvings. It was a little man. It looked like he was kind of sitting and crunched down and had this little beaded necklace around him. And we spotted him, a few of the teammates that I was with, and that looks pretty cool. But at first, we weren't sure if it was okay for us to buy it. We didn't know because we weren't sure if it was some kind of idol, some kind of graven image that the Filipinos maybe had made. And so we began a discussion and a debate amongst ourselves. Is it okay for us to purchase this little wooden statue, little sculpture? The debate went on for a little bit as we're standing in the shop. Is it okay? We're not worshiping it. It's not a god. But if it represents a god to someone, maybe it could be an issue. And we even asked the shop owner, hey, is this an idol? What is this? And he said no, which we don't really know for sure. He just wanted us to buy stuff. So he probably just told us whatever we wanted to hear. But he said no. So we were fairly confident that it wasn't idolic in that sense. But it raised a question for me. I'm in high school and I said, what is this idolatry? What does this mean? And that is what we're going to look at today in God's Word. I've got another quick illustration for you, a film clip, if you will. It illustrates a little bit more about what is idolatry. This is from an animated feature some of you may have seen where some toys who come to life when the kids leave the room discover that the family is moving away and some of them are being left behind. One in particular, sheriff named Woody, is lost. And his friend, or so-called friend at this point, Buzz Lightyear, doesn't even know he's a toy, is trying to get back home. Let me show you the clip real quickly.
Spaceship! All right, Buzz, get ready. And okay, Buzz, when I say go, we're gonna jump in the basket. Buzz! No! This cannot be happening to me.
A stranger from the outside.
Greetings. I am Buzz Lightyear. I come in peace.
Before you begin the journey, re-energize yourself with a slice of pepperoni. Now boarding, counter three.
This is an intergalactic emergency. I need to commandeer your vessel to Sector 12. Who's in charge here?
The Claw. Claw is our master. Claw chooses who will go and who will stay.
This is ludicrous.
Hey, Bozo, you got a brain in there? Take that!
Oh, no! Sid! Get down!
What's gotten into you, Sheriff? I was...
You are the one that decided to climb into this...
The Claw. It moves. I have been chosen. Farewell, my friends. I go on to a better place.
Gotcha. A Buzz Lightyear? No way!
Scene, you see a group of these aliens, little creatures in a game, whose entire world is run by the Claw, where they decide what happens to them. And in a nutshell, that is idolatry. They live and breathe by what the Claw does for them. Would you look at me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20? Will be where we start today. As we carefully define idolatry and what that means to us today, we don't want to just define it and leave it as it is. We want to take a look at what is the big deal? What is the big deal about idolatry? Exodus chapter 20, I'll begin in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. Drop down to verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving, your God is giving you. Verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Would you pray with me as we begin to look at God's word today? Father, we thank you for this special time set aside to gather together to hear from your word, to study it, to be people of the book. That our hearts and lives would be changed more and more into the people you want us to be. We thank you for your instruction. It gives us clear direction of where we should go. And so, Father, I pray now as we look at it, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak through me and fill me with your Holy Spirit, that we would walk out of here with a deeper, better understanding of who you are, our response to you. We thank you for this time. I ask you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. So God begins as the nation of Israel comes out of slavery and is in the desert, as he gives them these specific instructions. We know them as the Ten Commandments. Right? They used to be plastered up all over the place, but some people don't like them, and so they're passing laws and stuff and complaining and having them taken down. But we understand the Ten Commandments are God's instructions to his people, to all people, what it means to live holy lives. The interesting thing about the Ten Commandments is, in order for you to break any of this, the second through the tenth, the rest of the nine, you have to first break the first. That you should have no other gods before me. Martin Luther understood this. In fact, he is kind of credited as the scholar who unpacked the Ten Commandments and began to discover that you really can't break any of the other commandments without first missing the point, the mark of verse 3 that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the way God wants it. And if everything is functioning like that, if we remember there we should have no other gods before God, we're not even going to be thinking about the rest of these things. It would not even occur to us to go and murder someone or to commit adultery or to steal or to not honor the Sabbath or to have a carved image that we attribute deity to. That was our debate in the Philippines, right? Is this an idol? Our heart is where our idolatry originates from. You see, idolatry is a matter of the heart. It could be easily defined as idolatry is whenever our heart attributes divinity or the power of God to something other than God. Martin Luther actually has a quote I want to read for you from his excerpt from his Treatise Concerning Good Works regarding the Ten Commandments and its definition of idolatry. Martin Luther says this: "All those who do not at times trust God and do not in all their works or sufferings, life and death, trust in his favor, grace, and goodwill, but seek his favor in other things or in themselves, do not keep the first commandment, and they practice real idolatry. Even if they were to do the works of all the other commandments, in addition, had all the prayers and obedience and patience and chastity of all the saints combined." That's pretty holy right there by work standards. "For the chief work is not present, without which all the others are nothing more than a sham, a show, a pretense with nothing to back them up. If we doubt or do not believe that God is gracious to us and is pleased with us, or if we presumptuously expect to please him only through and after our works, then it is a pure deception, outwardly honoring God, but inwardly setting up self as a false savior." What the Ten Commandments, what Martin Luther bring out here, is that if our hearts are not in the right place to begin with, if they're not keeping God first, all of our righteousness and holiness of keeping the other nine don't matter. Ultimately, it's about keeping God in our hearts. And that's really what I want to talk about today. So if you would look at Romans chapter 1, we're going to flip over to Romans and expand on this idea a bit of what does it mean to be an idolater? Am I an idolater? Are you an idolater? Do we need to be concerned about this right now? Romans chapter 1, it's where we're headed. Beginning in verse 18. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So it begins with saying that God does not sit idly by when sin goes on. We know this from early on in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, we can't have a relationship anymore. We can't walk together and talk together in the garden because you are unrighteous now, and he had to cast them out of the garden. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. In this passage, Paul explains that God's presence, God's the awareness of God is known by all. And the reason we know this is because we were created to worship. That is our purpose. When God made us originally in the garden, he made Adam and Eve. He made them perfectly, and their job was to worship God. And they broke that. You see, when they ate the fruit after being tempted by the serpent, Eve broke that relationship, broke that, Adam and Eve together, not just Eve here, broke the model of worship. And instead of worshiping God, they began to worship whatever it was they wanted. Really, in the beginning, it was they wanted to be like God. Satan said, if you eat the fruit, you're going to be like God. Your eyes will be opened. And they thought, awesome! Great! I don't have to worship him anymore. I can worship myself because I'll be great. Maybe not in so many words, but that's what happened. We began worshiping our own desires, worshiping our own things, worshiping our own false gods. And that's why all of creation can point and say, yeah, there's a God, there's a reason behind all this, but mine's kind of messed up. Because, he says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Lest you think that idolatry is reserved for those who are not believers, this verse tells otherwise. That we are all in danger of putting up our own idols, our own giving deity to our own things, separate, contrary to, in opposition with God. For all that they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, because in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. We do this all the time. As I was thinking about this passage this week, it connected with several things very, very well. I don't know if you have a radio or television or something, but in case you didn't know, we had an election this last week. There was an election that went on. There's quite a bit of commentary and all these kinds of things going on. Whether or not you felt like the right guy won or the wrong guy lost, putting your hope and your energy into something that is not God is idolatry. It is a false savior. It is a false god. I know this because I know there are a couple of things that will trigger in my own, I recognize them as symptoms or indicators that something is wrong in my heart. That my heart is saying, I believe this, which isn't the truth. I should be believing this. And this primarily anger or depression. Then the minute we begin to think, why did that happen? We begin to reveal our own heart as saying, I don't believe God's in control. It's not the way I would have done it. Or whatever. Our heart betrays us in our idolatry. Which is a good thing, because we want it to betray us. We want to identify our idols so we can deal with those, which we'll get to in a moment. But if it's not politics, Maybe you didn't really care about the election. You know, God's in control. Another really big one is our families. How we perceive, how we raise our children, and whether or not they will be successful or honoring God or intelligent, or whether or not they'll end up someplace they shouldn't be. And we put a lot of our own energy and our own heart into our own children. I know I wrestle with this. I've got a 9-year-old and almost 7. Should be 7 next month. And I find myself worrying, why should I do more? And not recognize that God is in control. He loves both of them very much. And he has a plan for their lives. Another one, and this one kind of hurts. An idol that we oftentimes ignore because it's really comfortable. And when it's functioning well as an idol, everything seems great. But it's the pastor to congregation relationship. As a pastor, if you can pour out your entire life to a group of people who love you for it, that can very quickly become your God. And conversely, a congregation with a pastor who just seems to be there whenever they need him and answer all those questions they have quickly replaces the one true God. School sports is another one. How quickly we put all of our heart and energy into a game, a competitive event that our children or whatever our involvement is. And you've seen the news stories of people getting in fights and stuff around school sports. And we'll destroy our entire schedule and say, it's okay that I'm driving here and there and over there and have to be here for hours on end to, and basically sacrifice our own schedule so that our children can participate in this one event. Or finally, the earth. The earth can be an idol. Whether you think that the earth is getting warmer or colder, or staying the same. How you respond to the instruction from Genesis says, you are in charge of the earth. Some people think that protection of the earth is the utmost important thing. That at the sacrifice of people and everything else, we should preserve our globe. Whereas others view it as just something to be used up and destroyed. Where does it fit in idolatry? Is it more important than God? Now, any one of these things are not bad things. Politics, I like to call a necessary evil. We need it. We have to have it to function as a society, as a government. That's how our nation is built. But if it becomes the end all, the thing that I cling to for hope, and when it doesn't go my way, I feel depressed, that's an indicator that I have way too much value in that and not in what God and who God is and what he has in store for me and the body of believers in the future. Or family. Family is a gift from God. Family is a wonderful thing. I love my family. But I have to make sure that my family is not ahead of where God is in my heart, that God is first and foremost. And I lead from that place, not from what I think I should be doing for my family. School sports, good thing. The earth, great thing. We live there. We should care for the earth. But where does it belong in our priority list? Oh yeah, the pastor, the other thing. Pastor's a great thing. It's a good thing to care for people as a shepherd and to be cared for by sheep. But where does it belong in our hearts? God should be first and foremost. So moving on to Romans, he says, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creepy things. Sometimes creepy things. So as the sin machine, as the product of Adam and Eve move forward, and we begin to replace in our hearts what should be there as God, but instead is something else. It really can be anything. I went through a few examples, but there's no way that I can drill down to with enough detail to identify what it is. So I'll share with you one of my idols that God surfaced in my life just a few years ago, and that had been controlling me for years. And I'm so thankful that he surfaced this idol so that I could recognize it, pull the power that I'd be giving it away and give it to him. But ultimately, it was fear of man. It was fear of what people thought of me, whether or not they liked me. If they didn't like me, why? And what I could do to gain their favor, their trust, or their affirmation of me. I think part of it happens because I grew up kind of in the public eye. I was PK. Preacher's kid, you know. I had a family of 300 people growing up, which is a blessing, and also comes with it certain amounts of public display. I am on view all the time, and so I began to develop these desires to please everybody around me. And it grew and grew and grew, and finally I was making myself sick trying to make sure that there wasn't anybody that didn't like me. Now, it's good to make people like you. You shouldn't be a jerk, okay? I'm not saying do whatever you want, be a jerk. I'm saying don't give too much power to things that are not God. Ultimately, I had given all authority to other people. What you thought of me had become my God and not the one who sent his son to die for me. And as soon as I realized that I had been purchased with the blood of Jesus, that fear went away. Now, I'm not saying I don't wrestle with that still. That idol still comes back once in a while. But I know it's there, and I can take it to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm wrestling with this. I know the truth is you are in control. Help me with this. Says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Ultimately, that's where our problem lies. As people, as humans, we want to worship. It's how we're made. And we tend to worship things that are created rather than the Creator. Like I said before, I can't know what you wrestle with. I shared a few common ones. I shared a personal one. Ultimately, it's up to you and the Holy Spirit to decide, to figure out what is your idol. What is it that you wrestle with? But there's some good news. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, God knew it was going to take something significant to deal with that. Some special event that would connect us back with God and make it so we didn't have to wrestle with who or what we were going to worship anymore. And that man was Jesus. He came and he died. He lived perfectly. He was tempted like us. Satan took him up and tempted him with power and with self-sufficiency and taking care of himself. And all of those things he rejected. Why? Because he knew God was in control. He knew that God was the one that was going to provide for him in all those situations. And he died on a cross, beaten and bruised for us, so that we could be reunited with God. that we could be reconnected with him, so that we could have a right relationship with him. And it's through him that God sees us now. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you recognize that things are broken and you need him fixed, and the only way to do that is Jesus, then you are saved. And Paul talks about that in much of Romans and letter to the Corinthians. He talks about being saved. And he also talks about, he says, you are saved and you are being saved. That means you have been purchased with the blood of Jesus, and if you believe in him, you're a part of the family of God. We believe in the security of the believer, that salvation is not something that comes and goes depending on whether you're good today or not, or that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, Paul talks about being saved, that we are being sanctified, that we are being made more and more like Jesus. And really, that's surfacing idols and handing them over to him, recognizing where we have areas of disbelief and turning it over to him. Anytime that we recognize an idol in our own hearts, we can say, that's why Jesus had to come and die. That's the reason. So I could be reconnected, because I still believe in a lie. I still believe that something else can save me, and it's not true. Only Jesus can do that. And so there's three things that I want you to be aware of as you go out and you think about God's standard, that we should have no other gods before him, and the reality, I probably do have other gods before him. And how do we handle that? How do we deal with that? First is identify your sin. Identify the idols in your heart. And the best way to do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why God sent his Holy Spirit to us, so we can be convicted of sin and recognize those things. And so you can just simply ask, Holy Spirit, would you point out in my area, in my life, areas where I'm not trusting God, areas that I still hold on to for myself and believe that I can function, I can be saved through that rather than through your son. Also helping to identify our people, family or friends. In our household, we have a regular saying as we try and make sure that we're looking for idols in our hearts, and we bring it back to the gospel and say, what is it you're not believing about the gospel in this situation? What is it that you have forgotten about the truth of the completedness of what Jesus has done? When he said it, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, he wasn't talking about for the day. It's like, knocking off for today, we'll do it again tomorrow. No, he was talking about all of time. He's beaten death, he's conquered sin. Now through him, you have victory. And that's good news. That's why they call it the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so in our house, we'll say, what are you not believing about the gospel right now? What is it that is your heart is bent on that's not rooted in the truth of God and who he is? Once you've identified your idols, those sin areas, the next logical step is repentance. So we get to go to God and say, you know what, God? I'm sorry. I was believing that I could work my way into your favor, my way through life by raising the best kids in the world. And the reality is that's an empty gospel. That's a false gospel. If you talk to someone whose kids have grown, ask someone whose kids have grown and gone, if you put your faith in salvation and having good kids when they grow up, what's the reality of that? That's not a good faith in salvation, in trusting that if I do well and raise my kids well and they grow up and they do well, then I'll be fine. Because likely, they're not. They're not going to be perfect. That's for sure. None of us are. The same thing goes for when we elect political people and we put them in office and we get upset. Why did you do that? Because he's a sinful person. What would you do if you were there? You would make mistakes too. No, we repent. We talk to God and we say, I'm sorry, I believed in a lie. I put my trust in something other than you. And I'm sorry for that. And unfortunately, a lot of people stop right there. And they begin to beat themselves up and say, God, oh, I'm such an idiot. I did it again. I sinned. I believed in something that wasn't true. I put my trust in my job, thinking that if I worked 90 hours this week, it would be better. But it wasn't the case. I still feel broken. I still feel empty because I'm not trusting in you. And you continue to beat yourself up. The problem with that is you have now become your own savior. If you think that beating yourself up over sin in your life is going to fix it, is going to make things better, you've forgotten that Jesus has already been beaten for those things. He's already bled and died and forgiven you for those things. And so when we get to repentance and we say, God, I'm sorry, and we stop there and we don't move on to rejoicing in that, we hurt only ourselves. Because we recognize sin and we recognize that we've messed up, that there's something that we missed about the truth of God, and we stop there and we don't move on to say, thank you, God, for reconnecting me with you. Thank you for sending your son so that I don't have to live under condemnation. I get to rejoice and say, thank you, Jesus, for taking that and already dealing with that. And it'll come up again. I will sin again. And I get to say, Father, forgive me, but thank you, Jesus, for redeeming me. Thank you for reconnecting me to the Father. As we identify idols in our own lives, move to repentance and then to rejoicing. And remember, we're kingdom people. That's where we're looking. God and His plans, His motives, His end game. We know how the story finishes. We have hope in that. And let's do that in all of our things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. As we look at your standard for holiness and realize that we cannot measure up, that we choose to worship things other than you all the time. But you made a way out of our trouble, a way to be reunited with you. Father, I thank you for that. I pray for anyone here who has never recognized that, that still lives outside of your will, that they would trust in your son Jesus and call you king of their heart. And Father, I pray as we go out of this place where everything is about you and we sing songs to you and we hear from your word and we go out into a place that it's not all about you, whether it's the workplace or whatever, that we'd be continually reminded that you should be first and foremost in our hearts. Help us to surface idolatry in our own lives, to take it to you and rejoice in your forgiveness. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name.